you to turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 through 9. Verse 5, Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. I prefer, by the way, the word slaves to servants or bond servants. Scripture is, and you'll notice the ESV sometimes makes this footnote between bonded servants or indentured servants and slaves. The word is without question slaves. And slaves were, of course, well-known, or slavery was well-known in the first century. So I prefer, when you read these passages, not to see this as indentured servants, but rather as slaves for what they really were. So, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we desire above all things to know Your Word, in order that we might know You, to whom all flesh must come. And so we offer up our prayer to You, that by Your gracious Spirit, You would minister Your Word to us, that we might be all taught of God. These things we pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me remind you that the governing verb of verses 1 through 9 is the word obey. So you will notice in verse 1, children, obey your parents. And in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. So the preeminent, dominant, governing thought of these verses is obedience, and it is, of course, obedience to authority. And so when we talk about obedience, we must, of course, include the idea of submission. So we have here, in the first section, of course, in verses 1 through 4, children obeying their parents because they are to be submissive to the authority of mom and dad. And of course, now we find here that the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing about slaves, that they too are to obey their earthly masters. So, for example, when a child obeys his or her parents, this is a submission to the authority of mom and dad. When a slave obeys the authority of the master, it is a submission to the authority of that master. So, if there's only one thing you take away from this passage on the surface level, it would be this: there must be obedience to authority, and that implies there must be submission to such authority. The submission rendered is the obedience that is given. You know, the remarkable thing about obedience is not something that is odd or strange to the believer. It ought not to be. In fact, I don't think it can be at all. That if we are truly Christians, then we understand something about this concept of obedience. Obedience, of course, is part and parcel of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is part of salvation. That somebody who is saved, somebody who is a Christian, automatically gets it that they are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So inherent in salvation, in conversion, in regeneration, there is implanted within us this principle, this desire that we obey our master, who is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So submission, ultimately, in obedience to Jesus, is obedience or submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is my master. He is my Lord. Therefore, I obey my Lord and my master. And this principle of submission to the lordship of Christ for the Christian is taught everywhere in the scriptures. Not only that, but we all understand that even the unbeliever one day will bow in submission to the lordship of Christ. So running through this vein of verses, in verses 1 through 9, ultimate submission is to Jesus himself. So when Paul talks about children and parents, or masters and slaves, he is thinking at the back of his mind about ultimately submitting to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever you come across these issues of lordship, authority, obedience, submission, you automatically understand in Scripture also that on the other side, disobedience is against God, is against Jesus. This makes it very personal for us. Obedience to Jesus is something we are supposed to give, something we're supposed to love to do, willing to do. But we all know and we all recognize that on the other side of the fence, there is this issue of disobedience, disobedience to God, disobedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how sad it is to think how often we have disobeyed Christ. And it is true. How wonderful it is to think of how many times we have obeyed our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our desire. That is our goal. That is what we truly long for. Wherever disobedience exists, wherever, in whatever form, subtle or overt, it is always a direct violation of the commandments of God. So it is against God. It is against the authority of God. It is an assault on the character of God. All disobedience. Now, all men are born disobedient. All women are born disobedient. Just our very birth, by the fact that it engenders and produces disobedience continually within us and out of us and by us, is an assault upon God himself. That is why the Bible describes us as enemies of God. Enemies against God, because our natural proclivity is to disobey what God says. So what must surprise us, or might surprise us, when we come to these verses, in verses 5 through 9, on masters and slaves, is that the Apostle Paul, in this section, on slaves and on masters, does not avail himself of the opportunity of opposing slavery. Nowhere does he oppose slavery in these verses at all. He does not even say anything about its inhuman or barbaric existence or treatment of people. He doesn't even say that it's plainly wrong in this passage of Scripture. Rather, he simply speaks in terms of obedience and submission. And he does it all in the context of serving Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says nothing here at all, nor elsewhere, as you might think he should do, against the institution of slavery as it existed in the first century. He does, of course, speak always in terms of human dignity and always in terms of freedom. And he does encourage slaves, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that they should avail themselves of every opportunity to gain their freedom. So the Apostle Paul always speaks about human dignity and about the desire for freedom. But when we talk about slavery, of course, in the first century, we need to understand just what did that mean for the Ephesians, for the Roman world in which it was found and in which it existed. So let me give you a little bit of a background about slavery in the first century in the Roman world. First of all, in Roman society, slavery was an accepted fact. Slavery was a deeply entrenched part of the society in which men and women and boys and girls lived and found themselves. It had existed in Greece. It had existed in all the empires before that. In fact, slavery even exists in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. If you read Genesis, I think chapter 12, chapter 26, and chapter 30, you will discover that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob owned slaves. And all throughout Israel's existence in the Old Testament, slavery exists. So, slavery was an accepted fact. That's number one. Number two, the widespread practice of slavery, of course, does not give it moral justification. So, the fact that it exists, the fact that it is practiced, does not make it right. Slavery always involves, always, some issue of ownership and some issue of loss of freedom, with all of the abuses that are connected with that. And those abuses, of course, can be mild to massively severe. So we understand that. Does not the widespread practice of slavery justify the existence of slavery? Thirdly, in the New Testament, Jesus, all of the apostles, and the apostle Paul never ever give any biblical or theological basis for slavery. They assume its presence and they assume its practice, but they never give a theological basis or a biblical ground for the existence of slavery. They just assume it. It's there. We are to live in that framework. It is the Apostle Paul, above all, who helps the Christian, the Ephesian Christian, the Roman Christian, the Colossian Christian, the Thessalonian Christian, no matter where they were in the ancient world, it's the Apostle Paul who helps the Christian understand what it means to live in such a society. How should they conduct themselves? How should they live when they find themselves oppressed in this way? It's the Apostle Paul who explains that, and he does so right here in this passage before us. Fourthly, more than one-third of Rome's population, the city itself, the capital and outlying areas, more than one-third of that city of Rome were slaves, indeed, across the empire. And of course, slavery was found in every part of the Roman world, of the Roman Empire. So we're saying about at least 35% of the population were slaves. Now, by the way, that percentage agrees with slavery, for instance, statistically, in Brazil in the 1800s and in the United States in the 1820s, that 35% of the population were in bondage in some form or another. Current estimates in our world today, in which there is no institutionalized slavery, but there is slavery in certain forms that exist in our world today, current estimates are about 27 million people who find themselves in some form of human bondage at the present time. Number five, a master or an owner of slaves might have more than one slave. So depending on his wealth, his status in society, he might own 2, 3, 4, 5 slaves, 100 slaves. That was entirely possible. An ordinary Roman citizen might own at least one slave to help around the house or whatever it is. The existence is there in Rome. Number six, there are distinctive features about slavery in the first century and slavery that the New World enacted upon slaves that were brought over from Africa and so on. For instance, number one, racial factors played no part in Roman slavery. Racial factors played no part in Roman slavery. Why? Because slaves came from all over the empire, and the vast majority of slaves were, of course, prisoners of war, the spoils of war. They came from everywhere in the Roman Empire. For instance, when Pompey, the Roman general, defeated or overtook Israel, he took thousands of Jewish slaves to Rome. and they became part of Roman society as slaves. So racial factors in Roman slavery played no part in that institution. Secondly, it was possible, and many slaves did this, they aimed to for their freedom, or they could expect to gain their freedom during their lifetime. It was entirely possible to do so. Many slaves received a small stipend, which is called in Latin a peculium, and from that peculium, they would be able to lay aside certain funds so that there came a point in time where they might purchase their freedom. And many slaves, of course, had that expectation. Thirdly, of course, because slaves came from a variety of backgrounds in the first century, many of them were educated. So some were doctors in slavery. Some were scribes in slavery. In fact, one of the most famous slaves in Roman history, of course, is the slave who belonged to Cicero. And if you've ever read a history of Cicero, you will discover that Tiro, who was the slave of Cicero, was his amanuensis and wrote all of the debates and dialogues that Cicero, the senator in Rome, engaged in. So, take a note, Tiro, and he would scribble out on his wax tablet, whatever it is. So gifted was he that he even invented some form of shorthand to be able to take down the speeches of Cicero. So largely what we have from Cicero has existed because of Tiro the slave, well educated, well trained, and so on. Obviously, of course, many slaves were not educated, on the other hand. Many were confined to hard labor and very difficult and abusive lives. Fourthly, in distinguishing slavery from the New World and the Old World, freed slaves often became citizens themselves of Rome, developed business relationships with their old masters. But having said all of that, we would be wrong to conclude that slavery back then was more humane than slavery is today. Slavery is inhuman, is what I'm trying to say throughout. No matter how we may look at it, because slavery always essentially involves the coercive ownership of another person. Always. I'm not talking about indentured servanthood. Indentured servanthood is a completely different thing. You hire yourself out, or you place yourself in debt because you are in debt to serve a master. Slavery, on the other hand, is far more or way more beyond that. You are actually owned by the master. So this is not about indentured servanthood here in this passage, though Paul most certainly would include in slaves obeying their earthly master all indentured servants and all who worked anywhere, is what a broad application for us would be in our own time. So we must understand that harmonious racial relationships, which we are big on supposedly in our country, do not exist because the law of a country says they must exist. Please understand that. Harmonious racial relationships do not exist simply because the government says or the law says you must be equal or you must have harmony among yourselves. It does not exist. In fact, witness our own country at the present time, how racially divided, some 50 or 60 years from the Civil Disobedience Acts that took place, take note how racially divided we still are. And we must now include, of course, Hispanic populations in addition to black populations, in addition to Chinese, in addition to all of these racially different peoples who inhabit our country. Are we harmoniously bound together because the Constitution says all men are created equal? Does that mean that we are together in this? Of course not. Because you see, the law of the land never produces harmony in any form, wherever, in any human heart. Please understand that. It cannot, and it does not, and it never will. The Bible never promotes also civil disobedience as the solution to the sins of men. The Bible never promotes that. So the Apostle Paul never says to slaves, I wish you to rise up and seize your freedom. That's why he never says it. Because the issue and the problem is far greater than just the institution of slavery itself. It is the bondage of the soul of man to the sin that is in man. And that is what we must understand. So the Bible never promotes that you rise up against the emperor or rise up against the authority. Peter says, honor the emperor. No matter how you dislike that. Honor the emperor. Give him respect for the authority of the position that he holds. And many of us react against that. How can I honor such a Nero? Who would ever think of honoring Nero? Peter says, honor him. Because all government is divinely instituted and all authority given is ultimately given by God. We all know as Christians that we must obey God rather than men. We all understand that. That where man calls upon us to disobey God and violate conscience or violate what we know Scripture to teach, we say no. We would rather obey God than men. We all understand that if we are Christians and believers. You see, beloved, the only solution to all such problems that exist among people anywhere in the world is salvation, is regeneration, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why biblical revivals, genuine biblical revivals, have always had such a powerful inroad into societies, into countries, and into cities itself. Why is that? Because hearts must be changed. The heart has to be changed. Conversion is the key. And regeneration is essential. And the new birth is necessary and vital for such things to take place. So, for instance, if we fail to preach the biblical gospel that all men everywhere, no matter their race, no matter their background, no matter their culture, all men everywhere are sinners and all are condemned because all have broken God's law, and that Christ alone died for such sinners, and that God loves such sinners, and that only Christ can save such sinners. Until we preach that and believe that, no inroads lastingly will ever be made upon any society, upon any nation, anywhere in the world. Do not look for change from a human perspective or from a human power. The only change is divine change by the sovereign power of the Spirit of God in the heart of man. So it's clear now, having said all that, when you come to these verses 5 through 9, that Paul is speaking to Christian slaves. And Paul is speaking to Christian masters. But I'm absolutely certain that he also includes situations where a slave is a believer, but the master is not. Or the master is a believer and the slave is not. But there's no question here that he covers both slave and master and deals with them as believers together. So here is a home, for example, that has slaves who are Christians and a master who is a Christian. Paul speaks then directly to those slaves and to those masters. But he understands that you should, or he wants you to understand, the Ephesians to understand, that if they were a Christian slave with an non-Christian, unbelieving master, that their whole approach to the master should be along these lines as well. Why should Christian slaves or Christian masters be different? Well, they have a new relationship themselves, don't they, with Christ. Not only that, but both the slave and the master, if they are believers, have the indwelling Holy Spirit within them. You would expect change. You would expect behavior to be different. This is why, this is the fruit, by the way, in chapter 6, of what Paul said in chapter 5 about walking in love and in walking in the light and walking in wisdom, about my conduct being this way. Paul now expects practically parents and children, that children should walk in this way and that slaves should walk in this way themselves. So because they are Christians, there is the expectation of the change, the necessary change of behavior. No change in behavior, why would you say such a person is a Christian? So the idea of slavery always brings to our minds abuse, violence, hatred, hurt. It's true. Same in the Roman world. Many masters, though, I'm sure, might have been good and humane to their slaves, but it existed. And Paul is addressing the Christian slave and the Christian master. Did you know that the Old Testament always teaches the right treatment of slaves, or the right treatment of indentured servants? Always. And what is that? It's quite specific, the Old Testament application to all encountered in the Old Testament. We are to love our neighbors. And Jesus just goes one step further when he says we are to love our enemies. In Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. And the Micah the prophet says, chapter 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That whole idea of justice, standing up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. And so when Jesus said, love your enemy, he was asking you to go beyond something that you would even think was natural to yourself. I might love my neighbor, but to love my enemy, that's asking a lot. Jesus says, love your enemies. I say that to you. And whatever you wish that others would do to you, Jesus said, Matthew 7, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What does he mean? He means the whole Old Testament scripture is about doing to others what you desire that they do for you, or how they treat you. Now, having said that, let's look at these verses here, because these are critical for us. The dominant thought is for these Christian slaves, and ultimately about their relationship not to their master, but their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Lord, and he is their master. And because he is their Lord, and because he is their master, that relationship was to affect their production or their service to their earthly masters. So having said that, here's the first principle that you could think about or try to understand. That every relationship that you have with someone else, that every relationship that we have with others must first of all be affected by our relationship to Jesus Christ. The dominant relationship, the preeminent relationship, the primary relationship is Christ. And your relationship to Christ will determine how you relate to somebody else. First principle. So notice in verse 5, what does Paul say to slaves? Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Will you notice that he binds that command? He binds it in verse 5 to the end of verse 5 when he says, slaves, obey your masters as you would Christ. Now stop and think for a moment. What are you saying, Paul? Paul is simply telling us how we are to obey Jesus. So when an earthly slave or a slave submits to his earthly master, Paul is saying you are submitting to Jesus Christ. So if you are not submitting right to your earthly master, you are not submitting right to Jesus Christ. That is a massive theological idea that the Apostle Paul lays upon us. Because he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. And he's going to tell us how to do that, or how the slaves must do that in Ephesus. By the way, this kind of principle applies to all working relationships that exist this morning. Whether you're an employer or an employee, all working relationships are here included, I'm sure, by the Apostle Paul. Because where all authority exists, where situations have authority existing, there is always submission to that authority implied. And so for you and for me, where authority exists, we are to submit to that authority. So the question is, well, what does this obedience look like? When Paul says, obey, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Will you notice in the text, first of all, that obedience is characterized by sincerity. Paul says, with a sincere heart. It's what I call heart sincerity. So the first point, obedience, is characterized by heart sincerity or with a sincere heart. What does he mean by a sincere heart? He means a genuine heart, a pure heart, pure in motive, pure in intention. Now, let me ask you this question, having said that. Is that not how you want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? With the purest of intentions, with the purest of motivations, with a genuine heart, with a submissive and a willing heart, or as Paul says, with a sincere heart, not false, not fake, not hypocritical, but with a genuine, sincere heart. And he tells us that sincerity of heart occurs in two ways. Look at verse 5. He says, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. And these verses, by the way, have two senses that we find here. For instance, you remember in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 2, for instance, God promised to put the terror and the, the fear and terror of Israel upon the Canaanites. So that when Israel entered the land, the very presence of Israel would be something fearful and would be dangerous to the Canaanites. Well, what did he mean by fear and trembling? He meant a terrifying foreboding of terror and dread. But Paul uses it here in a much softer sense, in a milder way. He has the idea of respect and fear. When he talks about respect or thinks about respect, it's respect for authority. When he uses the idea of fear, it's fear of failing to render proper obedience. So, the respect is for all authority wherever it exists, and the fear part is I must expect consequences should I fail to do what I'm supposed to do. Now, you all understand that. An employee understands that. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what you're not supposed to do. If you do what you're not supposed to do, there are consequences. Even we understand that today. Remember that beautiful psalm, Psalm 2? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice before Him with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice before Him with trembling. In other words, obedience with the right attitude, with the right approach. And the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So your service to the Lord, working out your salvation, is to be with fear and trembling. So sincerity of heart means here in the context of the Ephesians, sincerity of heart means serving earthly masters with the same devotion that they were to have to Jesus. That's a staggering concept. This is the application, by the way, of Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do. Whatever in word or deed, so whatever you say, because you're saying it to Jesus, you're doing it unto Jesus, always, whatever you do, whatever you say. So that's the first thing. Obedience is characterized by a sincere heart, heart sincerity. The second thing, in verses 6 through 8, is that obedience is characterized by service that comes from the heart. Heart service. So you have heart sincerity, and secondly, you have heart service. If being sincere, now here's the point. If being sincere in heart reflects the inward motivation, then service from the heart is the outward demonstration. So my sincerity of heart is an inward and internal motivation. And the result of that is service from the heart, which is an outward manifestation of my heart. My sincerity, my sincere heart. And Paul explains what that looks like. We do not serve, he says, to be seen by others, so that we might be praised by them or well thought of them. Look what the text says, verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See that? Servants of Christ doing God's will from my heart. Not to be seen eye service by others, not to be seen so that others will praise me, but to be working only because Christ sees me and I am working for Him. So Christian slaves are not simply to make a good impression. So when the master comes in the room, they suddenly look as if they're doing something. They ought to be doing that before the master gets in the room, right? See, they're not to serve just simply to make a good impression, but with the purest of motives. So all labor, all workmen, all workers, even today, are to serve with the purest of motives, if they're Christians. Of course, the unbeliever never will do that. We understand that. But the Christian is a very different story. Paul says, not by way of eye service so as to be seen by men. I mean, didn't the Pharisees love to do that? They stood on the street corner, prayed, so that people could see them. Why, he must be a holy guy. He must be a very spiritual man. I mean, look at him. Why did they do it? To be seen by others. They have their reward. They did the same with their fasting. They did the same with their giving, so that they might be seen by others. Or, as the text puts it, people pleasers. Now you know there is no more subtle thing or subtle danger than this that affects all of us, because every single one of us likes to be thought well of by others. It's a natural thing. We want others to see us in a good light. We want others to treat us nicely. We want to be seen, to be liked. But our work must be done for one reason: God's eye. Christ's eye is upon us, and that ultimately is all that matters. Not the boss, not the master, the other boss, if I can use that reverently. The other master, the Lord Himself. You see, eye service always aims to please people first. In fact, eye service, or the word people pleaser, was a term of contempt in the first century, just as it is today. You know who people are, people pleasers are. Why do they do the things they are? Just to please people. To get ahead, whatever it is. In the first century, that was viewed with contempt if you were known as a people pleaser. Paul says you are not working to be seen by others or to please others, but to serve Christ. So the slaves of Jesus, in verse 6, are to serve Christ. How? By doing, look what the text says, the will of God. And doing the will of God from where? From the heart. My work is to be from the heart, doing what God expects of me. So, heart sincerity and heart service are the exemplification of obedience, of submission to authority. So notice in verse 7 that heart service serves the Lord, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, the Ephesian slave would understand, I am doing this service to my master. I'm washing the dishes for my master. I'm cleaning the house for my master. Paul says that's not how you should look at it. You should look at it as if you are doing this for Jesus and not for man. Not for man. That is of such a lesser importance, important though it is. But when you bring Jesus into the picture, completely changes the whole situation. That my whole work ethic is to be governed by Christ and not by what other people might think of me or want of me. I'm serving Jesus. So if you're an accountant, you're balancing the books for Jesus, not for the boss, even though you are doing it for the boss. Even though slaves were doing their work for their earthly masters, Paul wants them to understand there is a higher directive and motivation behind what Paul is saying in obedience and submission to authority. So, beloved, notice rendering service with a good will, cheerfully, with the right motive, the right intention. So the right heart intention leads to the right heart motivation in demonstration. It comes out. It's not reluctantly given. It's not stubbornly given. It's not forced. It's willingly given, genuinely given, this working and this service, because it is service, as Paul says, to Christ. We work to get paid. We expect to be paid. Salaries, wages. The laborer is worthy of his hire, Scripture teaches. So we understand that when we work, we're working to receive some remuneration for our labor. Notice verse 8. The Lord promises to reward us when we when we serve Him in this way. He says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, notice whatever good, any good, that anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So the Lord promises to reward us when we serve in this way, because reward is the biblical fruit of labor, always. You work, you get paid. Now slaves, of course, are at the mercy and the whim of their masters. They're not working for the salary or the paycheck. This is what they have to do. Paul says, you're not working to get a reward of a good word from your master. Well done. That was excellently done. That's not why you're working, to be praised by the master. You're not working because you get a small peculium or stipend that you might be able to put to your freedom. That's not why you're working. Paul says you're not working to be seen by the master, to please the master. You have one master only in this context, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be rewarded by Christ Himself. You might not get what you deserve, by the way, today. What you think you deserve, you might not get that. But you will get it from the Lord Jesus Christ. You will get it. So when you are overlooked in the workplace, beloved, remember your reward is not from down here, but from the Lord. God never overlooks His servants, ever. Ever. Isn't that a motivation to labor? Because He never overlooks us. He doesn't forget us. It's an eternal reward that we have. Our obedience to all authority then, in application to ourselves, 2,000 years down the line, must be with sincerity of heart. I better have the right attitude. Sincerity of heart. And it must be with service from the heart. I must have the right application. If I don't have the right attitude, forget the application. So these two things go hand in hand together. There must be sincerity of heart, which ushers in service from the heart. And notice it's all connected to the heart. That place where the deepest things reside, that only you know about. That place where you can examine your motives. That deep place, that secret place that only you know. Paul says that place must be given to the Lord Christ first and above all things. And you will notice in verse 8 that Paul applies this to every Ephesian Christian, whether a slave or free. So it doesn't matter if you're a slave. Paul says, it's not just slaves I'm addressing. It's free Ephesian men and women. It's all Ephesians. It's all of us. Whether slave or free. In fact, no matter the work, no matter the occupation, no matter the service, no matter the employer, no matter the master, even in your personal life, even in your private lives, when you are at home or you are at the gas station, or you are at the grocery store, wherever you are, the highest calling you have in whatever situation you find yourself is this service to Christ. And that is what we are to let govern our thinking, our hearts, our minds. Get this right, the action works. Because it comes from the right heart, the right attitude. So all Christians, we discover, are actually slaves to Jesus. All Christians are slaves. Now, the reason I said up front that the difference between indentured servants and slaves is because we are not indentured servants to Jesus. As if you serve for a time, and now I'm free of Jesus. You're a slave of Christ. Now that means something to the slaves in the first century. Because the master himself is also a slave, if he's a Christian, to Christ. So suddenly the master has to learn submission to a higher authority, which he never had before except Caesar. But he did whatever he pleased in his own home. Not anymore. No longer, says Paul. All Christians are slaves to Jesus. Why? Because he's purchased us. He's redeemed us with his own blood. And we are supposed to be willing servants and loving servants of this Lord Jesus Christ. And is not, by the way, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ himself the servant of the Lord? The servant of the Lord. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came, not to be served. He deserves to be served. But he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And did he not empty himself? And did he not take upon himself the form of a servant? And did he not humble himself? And did he not ungird himself and put a towel around him and wash his disciples' feet? The servant, the slave was to do that. Yet Jesus epitomizes and exemplifies the highest calling of servanthood by making himself nothing. And is that not what we're supposed to be like our Lord Jesus Christ? Is not our Lord then the highest example of true servanthood for us? You want to know what it's like to serve? Then look at Jesus Christ. Well, one final word. Verse 9, the masters. Notice that a Christian master or employer today is governed by two things. Number one, mercy. Paul says, stop your threatening. Mercy. Let mercy govern all your dealings with your slaves, with your employees. Mercy. Number one, stop your threatening. And number two, he says, there must be justice because there is no partiality with God. So those two things must govern all those in authority, mercy and justice. The Christian master is a slave to Christ. And both slaves and masters then have Jesus as their master, as their Lord. By the way, Jesus shows no preference to an employer or an employee. There's no partiality with Christ. There's no partiality with God. What does that mean? There is to be mutual respect in the Christian Ephesian home between a Christian slave and his Christian master, and the Christian master and the Christian slave. Mutual respect, going both ways, because both of them have a master above them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't James tell us, if you show partiality, you commit sin? James 2:9. If you show partiality, you commit sin. So here are both slaves and masters who are Christians. They find themselves now in this new world of Paul's preaching as believers in Jesus, as servants of Christ, and their relationship, slaves and masters, is governed by a mutual submission by both of them, not only to each other, but first of all to Christ. And because it's to Christ, it goes to everybody else. You see, brothers and sisters, we would have no problems with each other if we understood that relationship and that submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus first. If you let that submission, that obedience to Him above, first of all, dictate all other relationships, you'll find life to be what God says it should be, the will of God for you. But if you're looking for your reward here, you missed the point. You've gone off the path. Do not expect the reward here. So here's a wonderful principle for all of us this morning to conduct our lives in sincerity with the purest of motives in service as a holy demonstration of my loyalty and obedience to Jesus in all my relationships with whoever I come in contact with. I mean, is that not what a Christian is to be like? Whenever we meet anybody, to bear and show forth Christ, we bear His name. We say we are His servants. We must demonstrate His character. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give. Does not the Lordship of Jesus transcend all cultural expectations?